Morning. Habakkuk chapter 2. And if you would like an outline this morning, Isaac or Poppy, I'm sorry, and Luke have one, just raise your hand and they'll get you one. Habakkuk chapter 2. And we will be observing the Lord's table later in the service. I think that Habakkuk 2 and verses 6 through 20 is going to help us as we prepare our hearts for that time of remembrance and that time of worship as we consider Christ this morning. Habakkuk chapter 2, and I'm going to go ahead and read this chapter of Scripture, and then we will pray and work through verses 6 through 20. If you look with me in Habakkuk 2 and verse 1, we'll begin our reading there. The word of the Lord says, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlarges his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathers unto him all nations, and heaps unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and shall be for booty unto thee? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that covers an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. You have consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and have sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts the bottle to him, and makes him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You are filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof has graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that says to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Father, as we come humbly into your presence, we are shocked by many of the things which we read in this text. In such detail, the indictment is delivered against Babylon. And as we read the list of their sins, their violation of your word, their rebellion, their hatred, as we read of all these things that condemn them, and we read of your power and glory, we are reminded of our own sin. We're reminded that the list of our sin, of our lives, is long. And so we come humbly to you because we know it is through Christ alone that our sins are forgiven. We realize that you displayed such mercy and love for us on that cross that Christ would bear the punishment for all our sins, that we might be cleansed and forgiven and stand righteous in your sight because of Christ. And so we do come and stand in awe of you. And we keep silence to ponder your glory, your power, your justice, your love, your mercy. And we pray this morning that you would speak powerfully to our hearts through your word, that you would encourage and strengthen us for the days ahead. And Lord, that you would humble us and correct us in areas that need to be dealt with in our hearts. You know us, and we pray your word now would be your Spirit's tool to probe our hearts and to teach us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin working through the woes of this text, I wanted to mention a night in history. October the 12th, 539 BC. Babylon is just moments from falling. The Medo-Persians have crushed the army of the king, and he has fled. And the co-regent is a man named Belteshazzar. He is inside the city. The co-regent king has fled to another palace elsewhere in the empire. But Belteshazzar is king of the city of Babylon. He is surrounded by the Medo-Persians. His time, his days are numbered. And the book of Daniel, chapter 5, tells us that in that predicament, he throws a feast, a massive party, a massive drunken orgy with 1,000 of his nobles. And in the midst of all of that, in his drunkenness, he goes and he takes the vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the Lord when Judah was captured, and he brings these instruments that were to be used for the glory and the worship of God, and he begins filling them with wine and offering drink to all of the people in attendance with him in this horrific display of debauchery. And as he begins to do all of this, a hand appears and begins inscribing letters on a wall. And it's fascinating to read the account, because the text says that literally the king's knees began knocking together, okay? And he turns pale, and everyone stops, and there's silence in that room. And I believe it's the queen mother says, there's a man that can tell you what these words mean. His name is Daniel. And they bring Daniel in, and Daniel recounts to the king. He says, you've learned nothing. He says, your father, grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he made these mistakes. He walked in pride. He elevated himself, and the Lord humbled him. You have not learned from his example. And look at what Daniel says next. And thou, his son, O Belteshazzar, has not humbled thy heart, though you knew all of this. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of this house before thee, and you and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunken wine in them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, you have not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that is written, many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, many. God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that night, 12th of October, 539, that very night, Babylon fell to the Medes and Persians. The warning was given. Daniel says, the very fact that you have breath is because God is sustaining your life, and you have mocked him and defied him and worshiped false idols. And some things that he says is very similar to what Habakkuk here writes. And so we rewind now back around 70 years to the writing of this book. Okay? So we've just fast-forwarded 70 years to the fall of Babylon, rewind 70 years to the writing of Habakkuk. And we have looked already in this text at the burdensome questions of Habakkuk. How long till you judge? Why are these bad things happening in my society? Why is it that in Judah people are disregarding you, God, and disobeying your law? And God responds, I am doing a work, and I am bringing the Chaldeans for judgment, the Babylonians for judgment. And then we looked at how Habakkuk looked at the character of God and says, this is who you are. How can you use the Babylonians? They are wicked people. And then he stands in verse 1 and says, I'm going to stop and reflect and pause and be quiet and wait for the Lord to respond and correct me. And the Lord responds, and we looked at that last week. He says, write this down. And this is for the person that reads it so that they may run and live according to what this says right here. Wait for my timing. It's always right. My day of judgment will come on the Babylonians. And we as New Testament believers reading that say, God's day of judgment is coming on all this earth. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And so he then goes on in verse 4 and says, there's two ways you can live. Be assured of this. I'm telling you, write this down, Habakkuk. The day of judgment is coming. There's two ways you can live. You can live as the proud person who lifts up himself, and verse 5 is descriptive of all these things, or the just person will live by his faith. Fascinating, because that scripture is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And so we look at this and see such glorious truths unpacked for Habakkuk, but we need to get into the description and the promise of God's judgment on Babylon. So we'll move into our text this morning, and what we'll be looking at is the 5 woes. So just before we begin with the first one here, I want to explain, when the text speaks of a woe, or it says woe to them or woe to him, the word woe means a judicial indictment, a sentence of judgment. An indictment is a formal charge for a serious crime, okay? So the setting is legal terminology. God is bringing a list of legal charges that are to be judged. The sentencing is being given out. The judgment is being given out. And there's 5 of these. There's 5 things that God specifies, and then judgment for each of those. So we'll look at those in brief this morning. He begins in verse 6 and says that the people that have been oppressed will take up a proverb or a taunt or a parable. There's all kinds of words used in here. Basically, he's saying what is going to come out now is a song of satire or a statement that is going to, in some ways, contrast with chapter 3. So chapter 3 is a song of worship. We'll get to that next week. But this is a song of judgment and satire. The indictment in verse 6, if you look at the second part of the verse, woe to him that increases that which is not his, how long, and to him that lades himself with thick clay. There's two things mentioned in here. The first one is increasing that which is not his. The charge is plundering. The Babylonians plundered these other peoples. They took and increased. Increasing, that term means to heap up or to pile up a massive amount of wealth and treasure from the various peoples they had captured. The second thing builds on that thought, lading himself with thick clay. Now, the idea, as you dig into that a little bit more, is that in the clay you find gold and silver. And so this is also translated from clay to pledges of wealth, pledges of gold and silver. So the idea is he is not only plundering the people and taking their wealth, but the Babylonians are also forcing people to make these pledges to continue paying all of these exorbitant types of fees to them. So it's extortion, in a sense, is the charge in verse 6. Now, verse 7 and 8 gives us the judgment. The debtors, those that are being forced into this position, are going to rise up suddenly and bite you, and awake that shall vex thee and shall be for booties unto them. Or in other words, they're going to turn around and spoil you. That's what the term booties mean, to take plunder, to take spoil from you. So the people that you have done this to are going to turn around, strike you, and do the same thing back to you, which is pretty much exactly what happens with the Medo-Persians. They sack the city and take all the spoil of Babylon for themselves. Verse 8 says, because you have spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people will spoil thee, because of men's blood and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. So you have spoiled all these nations, you have spilled their blood, you have done violence to their land, to their cities, and to the people that dwell there, and for that, you too will be spoiled and plundered. The principle that we're seeing in this text is that if you live for greed and covetousness, and you extort money out of people, you will have the same return upon you. This is not a way in which to conduct yourself, to treat others in that kind of a way. We move to the second woe in verses 9 through 11, and the indictment in this one is found in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, and that he may be delivered from the power of evil. And so the word covetous is used there. That is this insatiable desire for more and more and more. And the idea is that they are so greedy and so set on gaining as much as they want that they will resort to evil things in order to get what they want. You notice that the term house is used in verse 9. That term is referring to not only the empire of Babylon as kind of the house of that people, but more specifically the dynasty of the kings of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Babylon was pretty much ruled by Nebuchadnezzar for most of its glory period, most of its golden age, and then his son, and then now his grandson, Belteshazzar, who is conquered himself. But it's kind of a family dynasty, the Babylonians. And so he says, you have coveted all this for your house, for your name, for your glory, that you would set your nest, your dwelling place, on high. So you would have this this place where you live that is protecting you from those that would attack you, and you're putting your hope and trust in your power, in your wealth, in your place that you have made your refuge. And that certainly applies to Babylon, because the defenses of that city were remarkable, the walls that were there, and all these things. the rivers that ran on either side of it and through it. Just a very strategic location. But the judgment comes in verse 10 and 11, where he says, "You have consulted shame to your house by cutting off many people and have sinned against your soul." Okay, so he says, what you have done in devising these things is brought shame on your house and on yourself, and has brought shame or has resulted in sin against your soul. And so he then makes this incredible statement in verse 11. "The stone will cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." And so the idea is that all of the building projects, all of the things that have been taken, all of the things that have been built in the name and for the glory of Babylon will cry out in judgment against Babylon. They will be like a testimony to their ruthlessness, their pride, and their brutality towards others. We'll skip that verse for the moment. Nebuchadnezzar was known to imprint his name on the bricks that were made in his kingdom. During his reign, there were 15 million bricks made for all of his building projects, especially within the city of Babylon. Thousands of those bricks bear some type of imprint on them, and they say different things. The one on the left, both of these bricks are on display in the British Museum. The one on the left reads, "Nebuchadnezzar, the eldest son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I." And I even found one brick that had this title on it. And just think about it with me, considering all that we've been studying in Habakkuk about the Babylonians. Listen to this. The brick is stamped, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of justice." Maybe according to him, according to God's law, according to God's justice, no. But here it is, a brick stamped with his name on it, king of justice, and built in a wall in a city somewhere of his, proclaiming this false narrative to everyone around him, "I am the king of justice. Welcome to my kingdom where justice reigns." Does that, in accordance with what verse 11 says? It says, no, the very bricks of your city will cry out in judgment against you and what you have done, is what God says. You've heard that expression before, to be a fly on a wall, right? During that conversation or in that meeting room or when that happened or whatever it was. Oh, if I could have just been a fly on the wall. Right, and it's the same idea that is conveyed in this text. It's the same kind of thing that these statements are being made about the brick and the timber crying out against him. It's like to be on a fly on the wall, to see that for myself, to see and hear exactly what was going on. And God says, "I have seen and heard everything that has gone on, Nebuchadnezzar. You can't escape. In fact, you have built all these things up with these bricks." And Belteshazzar is sitting there in a room in the glory and basking in it all and defying God, even drinking out of those vessels from the temple. And what writes over top of the bricks? God's hand. Over top of those bricks, a hand writes, not Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar, king of justice, not Babylon the great, no. It says, "I've weighed your life, it's found wanting, guilty, guilty." And the judgment came that night on Babylon. What about you this morning? What about us? What do the walls of our home testify? What do the walls of your workplace testify concerning your life? What about the walls of your heart? What does it cry out? We move to the third woe in this text. We find in verse 12 through 14. Verse 12 is the indictment. It says, "Woe to him that builds a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity." So the judgment is on Babylon for building their empire, their towns, their cities through bloodthirsty, cruel practices, through forced labor, and really all built in iniquity, in sin of pride and rebellion against God. And so the statement of judgment is made against Babylon for doing these things. Verse 13 and 14, the judgment is that the Lord of hosts, is it not the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? Now, that's kind of a difficult statement to understand, but essentially what is being said is this: all those people that you forced to labor, all of them that were treated cruelly by the Babylonians in all these work projects that went on throughout the empire, the Lord is saying, I am over all those people, and all of their work, it's going to be like the fire, just burnt up. They wearied themselves, they were worn out, they worked so hard, you made them do all of these things, and it was all for vanity, it was all empty. So essentially what the Lord is saying is, you forced them into all of this, you treated them cruelly with all of this, and I will see to it that it's all burnt up and for nothing. You won't last, your kingdom will fall. All that you worked to build and to achieve and to amass in your life will be for nothing. Okay? It's very similar, I think, to the idea we get in 1 Corinthians 3. And you can read that during the week on your own. But Paul talks about building on a foundation. And the only foundation is Jesus Christ. And he says you're either going to build wood, hay, and stubble on that, and it's going to be burnt up for nothing, or you're building gold and jewels and precious stones for the glory of God, because you are building on Christ. Your life is built on him, and how you're living is for his glory. So you're either living in that way where it's all built on him, or you're heaping up all this stuff that's just worthless and gets burnt away and is empty. The other statement that is made in the verse, in verse 14, I love this. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an incredible foreshadowing for us. And there is a partial fulfillment, but there's also a future fulfillment to this. I believe this is referring to the millennial reign of Christ, when he literally rules and reigns for 1,000 years on the earth. And the glory of the knowledge of him is all over the earth. He is ruling and reigning here. But also we can say that in Christ we have the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Listen to John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So we see the glory of Christ, and we know him, and we're growing in knowledge of him and seeking to glorify him through the way in which we're living. Okay, so there is a sense that this is for right now. Christ has come. His glory has been displayed. We can grow in knowledge of him each and every day in every circumstance that we're in. But yet there is coming a day when his glory is going to be all over the earth. And there won't be Babylon. Babylon's gone. It's passed off the scene. It is done away with, but the glory of the Lord is what lasts. And that dominion that they wanted, that would cover the entire earth, is going to be nothing compared to the glory of the Lord that covers the earth like the waters of the sea all over the place. We move along here to the fourth woe in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 is the indictment against them, and it speaks of the drunkenness and the immorality and the degradation of human beings by displaying themselves shamefully. So he makes this indictment in verse 15 concerning really what we even see displayed in Daniel chapter 5 and the way that the Babylonians were conducting themselves. Verse 16 and 17 tells us that they will be full of shame. Okay? They wanted glory and power and wealth, but they are actually going to be filled with shame because they are separated from the Lord. They do not know him. They are not his covenant people. They are in rebellion against him. And so notice that the verse 16 talks about the cup of the Lord's right hand being turned unto them. And the idea is this: the right hand of the Lord is his hand of power and strength. It's a figure of speech used throughout the scriptures to speak of someone's power and might. And so they are forced to drink of the cup of the Lord's power and strength. And the idea is his wrath and anger towards sin. Now, that certainly brings to mind things for us as believers as we approach the Lord's table. What cup did Christ drink on our behalf? He said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done." And he drank the cup. He drank the cup of the Lord's wrath toward our sin on the cross. And so when we drink of the cup and eat of the bread, we're remembering his body and blood, but we are also remembering the fact that Christ drank the cup of the Lord's wrath. He drank the cup of the Lord's right hand, his anger and wrath towards sin. Christ took that in our place. And so we too at times have been shameful. We too at times have been immoral and proud and rebellious and all of these things. And yet we don't have to face this statement in verse 16. What glorious grace that Christ drank that cup in our place. Verse 17 tells us that the violence that was done to Lebanon shall cover thee in the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood and for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. The cedars of Lebanon were massive, beautiful trees. And Lebanon was known for these trees. They provided a lot of shade and shelter and various things, but they were also a source of building for ship or boats and just various building projects they would have done. And the statement in verse 17 is that you have done violence to Lebanon. And as you dig into it, it's talking about the fact that they plundered Lebanon and were wasteful with the natural resources there and just kind of obliterated it. In fact, Isaiah 14 has this incredible statement as judgment is proclaimed on Babylon by Isaiah. Through Isaiah, this statement is made: "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing because Babylon is judged. Yes, the fir trees rejoice and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, 'Since you are laid down, no feller is come up against us.'" Now, it doesn't mean that we can't use trees for building and various things. You know, we're standing on this beautiful wood floor and all of this. It's not saying that. But the point is, the Babylonians just did whatever they wanted to whomever they wanted. If they wanted to make a mock or a show of animals, it says they spoiled the beast. They made the beasts afraid. They didn't care. They did whatever they wanted with whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted to, for themselves. We're looking at people that were extremely wasteful, selfish, and cruel, not just to humans, but to animals and the resources God has given to us. That is, again, in direct contrast to what God says in Genesis 1. We looked at this when we studied Genesis and Revelation, didn't we? What does God say to a man and woman? "You have dominion over the earth." Okay? There's a big difference between ruling over and working the garden and having dominion over it in that way and treating it the way the Babylonians do. It's another charge against them. They have not done things God's way. Okay? They are a law unto themselves, and God is saying, "You will be judged for that uncontrolled, immoral, shameful, selfish, wasteful living." The fifth woe is found in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 says, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof has given it, the molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that says to the wood, 'Awake, to the dumb stone, "Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it." Two different words used here for these false idols. The first one is graven image in verse 18. This is a word referring to carved idols, idols that were sculpted from wood or stone. The second one, molten image, there is a word referring to idols that would have been fashioned out of silver and gold or brass or other materials like that. And so he mentions all of the various idols that they have made, and notice what they do. They expect these things to teach them. In fact, they shout out, "Arise, it will teach." And they are trusting in their idols. But God says that these idols are teachers of lies. And he questions why they would trust in these things that can't even speak. And he pronounces woe on them because they look at the wood and tell it to awake and teach them. And God says, that can't speak. And they look at it and say, get up and teach us. And the answer is, it is gold and silver, or it is overlaid with that. There's no breath in it. There's no life in it. It's nothing. Now, I think that this brings to mind a certain scene in the scriptures. You'll remember Elijah going up on Mount Carmel and facing off with the prophets of Baal. You remember those hundreds of false prophets were trying to get their idols to respond, and they were doing all these various things to try to get them, the false gods, to answer them. And they're going to extreme lengths to do this. And Elijah responds and says, maybe you should shout louder, because it seems they've fallen asleep on you. Or maybe they went on a long journey and they can't hear you. And all Elijah has to do is bow his head humbly and utter a prayer. And immediately God answers with flame and completely eats up the wood, the stone, the sacrifice, the water, everything. Just like that. Such a sharp contrast to what the Babylonians expect from their idols and what the true and living God can do in his power and in his glory. There's nothing that can compare. And yet we sit here and we sit in a world and a society that is rampant with idolatry. Sure, most people aren't out there sculpting wood and carving it and bowing down to it. Some people are. But what are the false gods that people worship all around us? Sport, career, education, friends, holidays. One little virus, and the world's been turned upside down. We are fragile people. We are weak people. And we turn to all these things and expect them to give us comfort and meaning in life. And they can't. And God closes this pronouncement of judgment and this legal verdict against Babylon with the most remarkable statement in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. It's as if to say, here's all of Babylon's woes. Here's the list of all of the charges against them, what they have done, how they have treated people, their idolatry, their immorality, their shamefulness, their bloodthirsty desire to put people and animals and other things in pain. All of this lists of sins against them. And God pronounces, judgment day is coming. Remember verse 3. Habakkuk, it's going to take some time. Wait for it. It will surely come to pass, 12th of October, 539 BC. 70 years later, it happens. God brings judgment on Babylon, and the contrast to all of that is this: God is in his holy temple. He has not gone anywhere. He has not disappeared. He has not fallen asleep. He is not silent. God is there waiting and going to do what he has determined at just the right time and in just the right way. He is still ruling and reigning. He is still there in the holy, set apart, glorious temple. Heaven, where he is worshipped constantly. The angels bow down and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The elders and the angelic host are bowing before him. Worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. The worship continues. It has not stopped. The power and the glory and the sinlessness and the perfection of God continues. And remember, we've looked at this in detail in Revelation. What God has in store in his new creation is not some ethereal floating around playing a harp. It is tangible new creation. Trees, plants, flowers, animals, all these things. And there he is in his temple being worshipped and waiting for the day of judgment. The response of all people on the earth is at the end of verse 20. It should be that all the earth keeps silence before him. This is the proper response to all that has been laid out for us in this chapter. The proper response is to be silent, to be still, to stop all the arguments and the arrogance and the selfishness and the endless efforts to glorify self and all the false idolatry. Stop, be silent, and be in reverent submission and subjection to the Lord and his righteous judgments. I want to look at two last passages as we close in application. In Hebrews 9, we're told this: "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." Where is the Lord? He is in his holy temple. Where does Christ go? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You see, we too have a list. We look at the Babylonians and we read all of these things, but we have to stop and pause for a minute and say, what about the list in my life? In what ways have I sinned against a holy and pure and good God who never thinks or does anything wrong? Because he has appointed a day when we all will die. And after that comes the judgment. Are you ready for that day? To stand before the judge of all the earth who always does right and give an account of your life? What happens when he opens the books and looks to your account? what can happen is this. Christ was offered to bear your sins on the cross. And if you will repent and believe in him, your sin will be forgiven. And when he comes again, it will be a day of glorious salvation for you. One last verse, or two verses. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That list of sins has been taken and nailed to his cross. Christ has paid for it in full. If you've believed, your sin is washed away. You've been forgiven all your trespasses. All of these lists. A Babylonian could have turned from his sins and had them forgiven. And I personally believe that some of them did. I personally believe that Daniel had an impact on Chaldeans and Babylonians in the way in which he lived, and perhaps copies of Habakkuk and Jeremiah that were floating around in Babylon. You know why? Because who shows up to bring gifts to the Christ at his birth? Chaldeans come from the east for to worship him. Why would they do that? Because they were looking for the Messiah. And there's these parchments and writings that God said, you write this down so that the person who reads it may live according to it. And Babylonians presumably would have read it and said, yes, that's accurate. We have sinned against the holy God. Let us keep silent before him. Let us repent and trust in him. And they come to worship him and offer gifts to him at his birth. What a beautiful thing. There is hope for each person sitting in this room. That you too, when you hear this list of things and you say, yeah, I'm not a Babylonian. Well, are you living like a Babylonian? And what would be on your list when you stand just you and God and he looks over the course of your life? Have you been forgiven and saved from your sin? If not, today, will you humble yourself, repent, and believe in Christ? If you're a believer here sitting with me this morning, as we go through all of these things, we're reminded of some very important principles that we need to live according to. First of all, is God's timing and his justice and his judgment. And we understand that true justice and judgment comes from the Word. His Word revealed to us is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And Romans tells us that people know he exists. And in fact, Romans 2 says that they have his law inscribed on their heart. They just know certain things are right and wrong. So we remember that God's standard, God's Word, is the standard for judgment and justice. And we look to his day of judgment, but we ought to look to his coming with great joy because we know our sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we go forth from here this morning with great joy and thankfulness as we go into another turbulent week. But also we ask ourselves this question, this past week, have I been living like a follower of Christ or have I been living like a Babylonian? Have I been living like the old man? Have, in my words to my children this week, would they be characterized as patient and kind and Christ-honoring, or would they be like Babylonian words, cruel, harsh, short? In the way in which I was in my work environment, was it Christ-honoring? Was I seeking to live for him and glorify him in my workplace? Or was it characterized more by extortion and covetousness and selfishness? As I went back into school this week, was I resting in who I am in Christ and thankful for all that he has done for me, or as I constantly stressed and frustrated by everything going on around me? We come to a closing here. We ask, first of all, are you ready for Judgment Day? Secondly, are you living like a Babylonian or like a follower of Christ? Third, will you thank God this morning for his mercy and forgiveness? And finally, fourth, will you ask God for grace and help to live for his glory this week and take some time this week even to just be silent before him in prayer and worship each day? Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. Take a moment to quietly talk to the Lord, and I'll close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come and worship you this morning. We thank you for this word from the book of Habakkuk that challenges us as we look at mankind's sin and we look at your glorious power and holiness and goodness and rightness. And so we come to you and we ask you forgive us our sins and help us to walk with you this week. We pray if there's one here that does not know where they will spend eternity, that this morning they would not put off this decision between you and them, but they would come and ask you to forgive them and trust in Christ, what he did for us on the cross, and his victory over sin, and his victory over death through his resurrection. We pray that they too will believe, so that we might go forth with thankfulness and hope, confident, ready for Christ to come, to bring justice, to rule and reign in righteousness. We look at a world around us that is sick and broken. We groan under the curse of sin on this earth. But we thank you, the curse has been lifted in our lives for those who have believed. And so we come to your table with such thanks, with such joy in our hearts. And we only ask now, Father, that you would then give us strength to go out of this place and to live for you, to build on the foundation of Christ, that which is lasting and which brings you honor, and not all those trivial things that will not last. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing before we come to the Lord's table this morning. The first song that we're going to sing together is called Bow the Knee. And if you look at the lyrics, we sing, it is a privilege to come into God's presence, to linger with the one who set me free. As I lift my eyes and see his awesome glory, I remember who he is and bow the knee. Let us stand together in worship this morning.